Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us extol his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. The poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and saved those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from all of them. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
Thank you very much, Jill. Let's turn to prayer as we begin to prepare to hear from God's word. Lord, we pray that you would now speak to us as we think about your word and how it speaks to our own fears. Lord, as we explore this idea of the fear of you, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow to delight in the fear of you, as the Lord Jesus does, and that we would find it both tasty and good, and also that it is the one which delivers us from all our fears. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, if you weren't here last week, you'll see a little booklet on the table. It's called Conquering Fear. Originally, actually, I wrote it for somebody who was struggling with the concept of the fear of the Lord, but actually it's a really helpful, I think, introduction to this whole series as it looks at this concept of the fear of God. And I took the title for the series from the title of that little booklet, so do take it home and read it. Psalm 34 is based, as we read in the opening words of the psalm, it's based in 1 Samuel chapter 21. At the beginning it says of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. In fact, just a little nerdy fact here, the Hebrew Bible numbers that as the first verse. And then our first verse is number 2 and so on. But there was a little nerdy fact. The other nerdy fact about Psalm 34 is it is an acrostic based on the Hebrew alphabet. You've got a little sign at the bottom of that. So each sentence begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And actually, just out of interest, if you're ever struggling to think of a prayer, it's actually quite a good technique to use. You struggle around about X, but you know, you'll think of something to go through the alphabet and to prayer through the alphabet. Now, actually, Psalm 1 Samuel 21 is one of my favourite stories in the Bible. I have lots of favourite stories in the Bible, and they're for different reasons. This one simply because I think it's very funny. I don't know whether you know this story, but the story is that David's just killed Goliath, the great hero of the Philistines. And that's led to huge popularity. That was in chapter 17. Huge popularity in Israel. So much popularity that Saul, the king, becomes envious of David and decides he wants to kill him. At which point, David goes on the run. And at first point, he flees to is where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he meets the priests of Nob. And the priest there helps him out. Jesus refers to that story, and he gives him food from the bread of the presence, which is quite a rare thing. But the other thing which happens there is that David's on the run, and he's got no weapons. So he says to the priest, he says, do you have any weapons here? And the priest says, yes, I've got Goliath's weaponry. And David says, that's brilliant, can I have the sword? So he takes the sword of Goliath. And then he goes on the run again from Saul. And so now he's in real trouble, so he thinks, I've got to get out of Israel. And there he is holding Goliath's sword, and he thinks, where shall I go? I know, I'm going to go to Philistia, I'm going to go to the Philistines. It's a really smart move, holding the sword of the Philistine champion, Goliath, whom David had killed. But then David has five famous cities of Philistia to choose from. Which one does he choose? He chooses Gath, which is the city that Goliath came from. That's like an Englishman, I don't know, going to Cardiff with, I don't know, the boots of Shane Williams from the match where Wales were defeated by England. You can choose any number of those. So it's crazy. It's crazy. And he finds himself in Gath. And then, not surprisingly, he gets found out. I'm imagining, because Goliath was a big man, it's because somebody says, hang on, he's got a rather large sword, hasn't he, David? He's just been dragging it along behind him. So he gets caught, and then he gets dragged in front of Abimelech. So what does David do? He pretends to be mad. He pretends to be insane. And I love this. It's like a moment from Blackadder Goes Forth at the end when Captain Blackadder tries to pretend to be insane. But what's he do? He sticks his pants on his head and sticks two pencils up his nose. It reminds me, actually, pencil up his nose, a very dangerous thing. When I was taught how to drive a minibus with children, the one safety thing I was told was when you go over bumps in the road, you shout out, take your pencils out of your noses. But anyway, but David doesn't do that. What does he do? He makes marks on the doors of the gate and lets saliva drip down his beard. Right, that's his way. And he gets away with it, and then we get one of the great comic moments of the Bible. Abimelech, one of my heroes, he says, Achish here, says to his servants, look at the man, he is insane, why bring him to me? Get this, am I so short of madman that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? That's just hilarious, it's just great comic timing, isn't it? That's just the sort of thing you want to use. So it's a funny story, it's meant to be a funny story, but actually, David's situation is also dire. It's really serious. And the rest of, actually, 1 Samuel is just David on the run, on the run, on the run, on the verge of being caught by Saul, on the verge of assassination, or being turned back by loads of different people, turned away, not finding any help. And actually, really, the choice of going to the Philistines, the choice of the city, and the crazy nature of David's plan to try and get out of trouble is really a sign of how bad things have got. And that's why that long period, David, where the future is so frightening, where it is so unknown, is what has populated so many of the great songs of the Bible. And that's why the Psalms are such a good place to go to for when we're frightened, when we're downhearted, when we're crushed by our sins. It is the place we go to find sustenance and hope. And that's why we're going to be using Psalm 34, which is about 1 Samuel 21, to help us think about the fear of the future. I think we have lots of causes of fear. Last week we looked at the fear of others, and that's a massive one. But the other one is the fear of the future. Remember we said fear is when you're at the mercy of something more powerful than you. And that's why actually the fear of God can be a good thing, because in that case, the one who at whose mercy we are is the one who is all merciful. The one who is supremely powerful is the one who is for us. But if fear is when you're at the mercy of something more powerful than you, then the future is a massive fear, because first of all, it is unknown. Secondly, you cannot fully prepare for it. Thirdly, anything could happen. Fourthly, it will end in death. And fifthly, it could bring any sort number of things in the lead up to death: physical suffering, conflict, isolation, humiliation, destitution. And so because of that fear of the future, we have developed all sorts of coping mechanisms. The whole insurance industry is based on the fear of the future. And this is where we have always a difficult moment in our family when we buy new goods like a fridge or a freezer or a cooker or something like that. And it comes with 1 year's free warranty. And then they say to us, oh, would you like to go for the extended warranty? It only costs you a little bit of extra money per month. And that always frustrates me. And it leads to a little bit of marital conversation about whether this is worth having or not. And so my temptation is when I have this conversation with somebody, I say, oh, why would I want that extended warranty? And they'll say, well, because what if the product went wrong after a year? And I'll say, oh, are you saying the product's likely to go wrong after a year? Oh, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Maybe, I know, maybe I'll go somewhere else and get a different product. Oh, you don't want to sell me the extended warranty anymore? Okay, then. Anyway, the whole insurance industry is predicated on our fear of the future. But there are other methods we use. We use denial. We just try to shut it out. Or we use distraction. I think the number one coping mechanism with our fear of the future in our generation is entertainment. Whereas before, you had to be, when there was only like two channels, you had to be really lucky that anything decent was on TV, didn't you? I mean, actually, if you look back at some of those programs, you realize they didn't have much competition, did they? Now, you can constantly distract yourself with gaming or with Netflix or whatever it is, or YouTube. And so you never have to think about the future. There is a great, I'm going to be so down with the kids now. There's this great 21 Pilots song. Do any of you know who 21 Pilots are? That just marks me out. What's it called? It's the one about the radio. It's called Car Radio. Look at the lyrics. It's all about how his car radio is broken. And he's like complaining about it. But underneath it, the message is this gives him a chance to think about stuff. But that's what we don't do. We distract ourselves from the future. Or we're optimists. And often that can be quite grim optimism. Well, things can only get better now, in the language of that song from wherever it was. I am so on it now. Which was used when the Labour won in 1997 or whatever. Well, I've reached rock bottom. Things can only get better now. Or that I get into the habit of imagining the best outcomes to my situation. Much of counselling you see between friends and informally, even at church, is of this sort, where somebody is distressed about the future, and so how do we try to help them? We say, well, I'm sure that won't happen, or I'm sure you'll get your job, or I'm sure that person will come back to you, or whatever. But actually, we're making it up. It feels good for us when we counsel like that, because they like it. In my experience, people love it. They lap it up. But then they go away, and when things don't get better, what have we done? And then there's pessimism, which is my sort of recourse. And that's where actually the fear of the future makes you try to imagine the worst possible outcome so that you won't be surprised when it comes. So here I want just to pause for a moment. I want you to think about it now. What future possibility are you fearing at the moment? What future possibility are you in fear of at the moment? Might be relational, might be health. Okay, I want you to hold on to that now as we go through the wonderful news of Psalm 34. We're going to look at three things about the one who fears the Lord. The first is assurance for the one who fears the Lord. The second is the glorious desperation of the one who fears the Lord. And the final one is Jesus is the one who fears the Lord. So that's assurance for the one who fears the Lord, the glorious desperation of the one who fears the Lord, and Jesus is the one who fears the Lord. So first, assurance for the one who fears the Lord. Look at Psalm 34 with me, because in those words, you see some wonderfully rich descriptions of the Lord's care for the one who fears him. She will be delivered from all fear. He will be saved out of all troubles. She will be surrounded by the angel of the Lord. He will lack no good things. She will be seen, heard, and remembered by the Lord. They will be protected by him. Go through this psalm over the next week and write down all of those promises. Have them up on your wall so that you can see them as you face that hard future. I want to just try and sort of group some of those promises together. And the first thing we notice here is this: God notices us when we are in a bad place and we fear the future. He notices us. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. That's verse 6. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Verse 15. His ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out, verse 17, and the Lord hears them. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. The Lord notices. When things are really hard and the future seems grim and frightening, one of the features of it is it's incredibly isolating. I know that when I've been going through a really dark time over a long period, or when I've seen other people doing it, or when they've got a chronic illness, one of the problems is you think, well, I can't keep on telling people about it. It's just such a downer. And you end up living in your own closed-off world of suffering. But also, in extreme cases of depression, there's a deep sense that no one can understand what you're going through. So you become invisible to other people. And God seems so far off. But what we read in this psalm is the Lord hears, the Lord sees, the Lord is near you. He sees your pain. One of my very favourite stories in the Bible, not because it's funny, but actually because it's tragic but has a wonderful ending, is the story of Hagar, Abraham's concubine. And she has a terribly rough time, Hagar. She is badly treated by both Sarah and Abraham. And eventually she's abandoned by the only husband she knew with her small child, Ishmael. And she goes out into the wilderness. Do you know this story? And she puts the baby a little way away because she doesn't want to hear it crying as it dies and as she dies. And then the Lord comes and delivers her. And do you know what she calls the Lord at that point? He is the God who sees. No one else saw her, but God saw her. She knew that he is the God who sees. Do you know, one of my very... I've talked about lots of my favourites today. I apologise for that. You're going to soon get the idea that most of the Bible is my favourite. In fact, all of it. But Psalm 56, verse 8. This is the psalmist crying out. And in the NIV it says, "Record my misery, Lord. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record?" The ESV does this beautifully. It talks about, it says, the Lord bottles up my tears, places my tears in a bottle. What's that saying? It's saying every one of your tears is precious to the Lord. He does not let it drop to the ground. It is not irrelevant to him. He bottles it up because you are precious to him. Every pain you have suffered, he has seen, he has marked, he has measured. He knows you. He notices you. And he hears your cry, verse 6. I love that. It sort of implies here that it isn't just that God sees your pain, but he listens to your account of your pain. He actually listens to how you experience your pain as you describe it. So he's the God who notices. He's also the God who provides. Look at some of those promises. You will lack no good thing. You will lack nothing. It's repeated in verses 9 and 10. One of the fears you will have about the future, if it's dark and uncertain, and if you're going through a difficult time now, is that, am I going to miss out? Am I going to miss out? Maybe you feel you've missed out. Maybe you feel you haven't experienced the career you once hoped to have, the relationship you once hoped to have. You haven't experienced the experience of the world and travel that you once hoped to have. And now it will never happen. Or you've lost the years and you think you've missed out, well, here is a promise from the Lord. The one who fears the Lord will lack nothing. At the end of everything, when Jesus comes again and you begin eternity, you will not look back at your whole life and feel like you've missed out at all. I don't know how that is possible right now with where you're going through, what you're going through. I don't know how it's possible, but I know from God's word that you will not look back and say, I missed out. God, you shortchanged me. Instead, you will say, the Lord is so tasty. Come and see that the Lord, taste and see that the Lord is good. So he provides, but he also saves. This is a memory verse, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. This is God's invisible protection, which is constantly around the Christian, though he cannot see it. His mighty angel army encamps around you and me, wherever we are, whatever we're facing. Do you remember the story of Elisha? And he has a servant, and they find themselves in a besieged city. The enemy army is all around, and the servant's absolutely bricking it, and he doesn't know what to do. And what does Elisha pray? He says, open his eyes that he might see. And he told this servant, those who are for us and more than those against us, says, open his eyes so that he will see. And the servant looks up, and what does he see around behind the besieging army? Is he discovers it itself is besieged by an angel army, which is truly terrifying in its holiness and its power and its awesome splendor. That is what is happening with you right now, or when you face such difficult times and the future seems so uncertain. Around you, you will see dark forces arrayed, but behind those forces, the angel of the Lord has encamped. And you will not finally break. The Lord saves. He delivers and saves. He saves him out of all his troubles. They are delivered from all their fears and troubles. And verse 22, they are saved from condemnation, even when others accuse them. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Why? Because evil will slay the wicked. The wicked, those who accuse you, and that marks them out as wicked, they will be slain by their own wickedness. And the Lord will condemn those who are against you. Do you remember we said that last week? Very interesting. When you are afraid of someone's judgment, remember this. They themselves will be judged by the Lord. And that Lord is the one who has judged you, his child. So God saves. So the journey of the future is unknown, but the destination is certain. If God hasn't delivered you yet, it is not because he's either unable or uncaring. It is certain that it will happen. It may happen soon. It may happen after some time. It may happen when Jesus comes again, because that's when the final delivery will happen. But he will deliver you. But here's the question. We've been saying that this is a promise to the one who fears the Lord. Who is the one who fears the Lord? Well, one of the reasons this psalm is so precious is it describes the one who fears the Lord. And this is the section, the glorious desperation of the one who fears the Lord. The one who fears the Lord is the one who is desperate for him. And that desperation is learnt in two places, in the crisis and in the classroom. So let's look first at the crisis. Let's look at the situation of this person. We see he is this poor man called, verse 6. It recollects for us that verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? It is the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. Verse 16, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Literally, it's contrite in spirit. That means their hearts are broken as they consider their own sin and their need for the Lord. So the situation of crisis is a situation of desperation, of recognition of my own poverty, my own inability, my own sin in the midst of this trouble. That's the situation of the crisis. What's the response to the crisis? Well, it could go one of two ways now, couldn't it? When everything is stripped away, we could abandon God. but not so the one who fears the Lord. Now, this response, when we get that desperate, is that we seek the Lord. We call out to him. Look at verses 9 and 10. There's a parallelism here. Really helpful technique. We're looking at the Old Testament. Quite often happens that the Bible says one verse, and then the next verse says something almost exactly the same with one difference. And that's normally because you're trying to explain something which happened in the verse before. Let me take you here. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What's the parallel there? For those who fear him lack nothing. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The similar thing is you lack nothing. You lack no good thing. The comparison is fearing him and seeking him. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It is somebody who seeks the Lord. Above all things, apart from all things. The earth has nothing I desire besides you, the psalmist says. It is seeking the Lord, calling out to him, longing for him, leaning on him. They turn to him as their only hope and refuge. All their other hopes are stripped away, and they wholly lean on the Lord. In my experience, and in particular experience of the godly people I've seen struggle much with much harder things than me, there are two stages, I think, in this journey of going through a bad situation. The first one is where the Lord seems more far off and it's hard to see him at work. And that's the period when things are really hard and we're frightened of losing the things that really matter to us. But then there is the next stage, and that's when all earthly hope is gone. And you're left only with the Lord. As somebody once wrote, I finally hit rock bottom, but I found that the rock was secure. All our other props have been swept away, and we find ourselves standing solely on Jesus. And then hope rises. This is the fear of the Lord. It's the desperate need for the living God. As the psalmist says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you. So that is the response. What's the experience of the one who fears the Lord? Well, it is taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the outcome that finds the Lord incomparably delicious, rewarding. This is a joy, a deep, deep joy. Why is it that without exception, the most godly people I know, the people with the brightest hope shining, are those who've been through the hardest times? It is because they have finally eaten the Lord, rather than all the other things they might eat, and they found that he is tasty and that he tastes good. But what if I don't know this? What if I haven't been through this dark time yet? What do I do? Well, the first thing I would say is don't be afraid of the darkest valley when it comes. Because the darkest valley is the route to the brightest hope. James 1 verses 2 to 4, he says, consider it pure joy when you suffer any type of trials. Romans 5 verses 1 to 5 talk about the joy of suffering leading to a greater appreciation of the love of God. Romans 3, 10 to 11 says that knowing Christ comes through sharing in his sufferings. So don't be afraid of the darkest valley when it comes. You don't want to go into it, absolutely not, you're not an idiot. But it is a place of joy and hope. But also, you can go to the classroom to prepare for the crisis. And this is what the psalmist talks about when he says, come, my children, verse 11, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We're going to go to the classroom and learn the fear of the Lord. Where do we learn it? Here we are. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongues from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. If we have gone through this path of suffering to the point where the Lord is the only one we want, when he's the only one you want, what he wants becomes unbelievably precious to you. And so you will seek him above all else. And you will increasingly reject evil and choose him. Now, what if you haven't been through that dark time? Well, here's my suggestion to you and to me. This is God's word. Learn that lesson now, before the suffering comes. That's what that's talking about. Watch what you say. Watch what you do. Why? Because the Lord is on. He loves the righteous and he rejects the evil. And since I love the Lord, I will love what the Lord loves, which is righteousness. And I will hate evil. That's the classroom of the fear of the Lord. You learn it by seeking him and his goodness. But I want to finish with this. Jesus is the one who fears the Lord. I was a little while ago opening one of the books. So basically, when my dad died, I took it upon myself to inherit all of his theological books. I don't think the rest of my family were too pleased by that. But that does mean from time to time I open a book. And there was one time I opened, I think, a commentary. And I came across a shopping list in it. And it was in my dad's handwriting. And he'd obviously been using it as a bookmark. I think it just had biscuits, cake, biscuits, more cake. No, my dad. And it suddenly took me to a very personal memory of him. You know how that happens. You get a little reminder of someone you love. Well, there are verses like that in the Old Testament. Little verses which just remind us of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice the one in this song? Right near the end, verse 20. The Lord will protect all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. The gospel writer quotes this. What is he referring to? When does he quote this about the Lord Jesus? It's as the centurion decides not to break his legs, as was customary, to a crucified man, but to thrust a spear through his side. Isn't that a weird verse to choose as a prophetic fulfillment? Why use Psalm 34, which is all about the Lord's deliverance, to talk about what seems like a technicality that Jesus didn't break any bones on the cross? What is going on here? Well, it's one of the wonderful things that Jesus fulfills prophecies in ways that nobody expected, which is one of the signs, actually, of that he really is the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is another example. You see, at first sight, this psalm can appear a little bit simplistic. Delivered from all fears, faces never covered with shame, saved out of all troubles, lacking nothing. But this echo of Jesus helps us that this psalm is not naive at all. As we realize that this psalm is about him, as we see him hanging on the cross, we see the very things that we are so afraid of in the future. Physical suffering, conflict, isolation, humiliation, desolation, destitution, death. He was tested in every way. He tasted all human suffering. And what we discover as we look at that cross and see that Psalm 34 is about him, is that God is fulfilling the promise of this psalm in his death, even as his death seems to deny it. He experiences the spiritual desolation and brokenheartedness and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then he bows his head and prays, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why? Because Psalm 34 finds its fulfillment on Easter Sunday, when death is defeated. The fear of God is really the fear of the resurrection. It's like saying the fear of my birthday. It's one of my favorite days in the year. That's the point. The fear of the resurrection. As the resurrection becomes my hope. So I just want to finish with these thoughts. I want you to take these points home from all of this. If you are broken right now, you are desperately close to God. At the very time when you feel that he is so far away, he is actually closer to you than he's ever been. And how do you know that? Because that's what God says. However we feel. So if you're broken, you're desperately close to God. However you feel. If you are broken, you are the best Christian. However you feel. At the very time when you feel like a rubbish Christian, when you feel like your faith is so weak, you are the ideal Christian. Because you are brokenhearted and you are humble and you are fearing the Lord. And if you are broken, you are so like Jesus, the one who was broken on the cross for you. And you with him will rise again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful news of the fear of you and how it is the hope in dark times when the future is grim. Lord, we thank you that you are the fulfillment of Psalm 34 and that in Psalm 34, through you, there is the hope of resurrection. Lord, we thank you that in you we will lack no good thing. We thank you that you notice us, that you protect us, even though often it's invisibly, and that you provide for us. Lord, may we be people who fear you, who lean on you wholly, and who trust in you. And may you become our all in all. Amen.